Welcome to Maple Avenue. We're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. And won't you just take a few minutes, look around, and acknowledge those who are around you, and just see all the friendly eyes looking back at you. You know, it's a blessing that God has given us this building right here so that we could get together and we could worship, and that's been great. So let's continue to thank him for all his blessings in our lives and in our church family. So this morning, if you're just joining us, maybe for the first time, maybe you've never been to Maple Avenue, or it's been a really long time since you've been here, I just want to catch you up real quick that we're doing a series out of the book of James, and it's called Practical Christian Living. And what we're doing is we're spending time working through the letter that James wrote to the churches scattered all around the world. And we're looking at, and as we look at this letter teaches us how we are to live out our faith in very practical ways. For a lot of people, it seems like their faith is a Sunday morning thing, or a Wednesday evening thing, or a whatever time you go to church thing. But what James is doing in this letter is he's saying, hey, your faith is 24/7. And we've got to make sure that we live that out. And it's going to look different ways at different times. And there's no just checklist, because it's all about a relationship. We're in a relationship with the creator of the universe, which should absolutely blow your mind first. And we're in relationship with each other, the church, which was created through the blood of Jesus Christ, which should overwhelm your mind and your heart. This is what we've been called into. And so James lays out this letter reminding all these folks of this stuff, and he says we've got to live our faith out very practically. The purpose statement of the letter of James, I believe, is found in James chapter 1, verse 22. I just want to remind you of that. I ask you to memorize that, because I believe it's one of those arrows that you put in your quiver, of arrows of scripture that you put in there, and you can pull it out and use it when you need to. And this is one of those that we need to take out often just to remind ourselves. James 1, 22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Sounds simple, right? And yeah, we'll get back to that, because that's hard. One of the things I've really tried to stress as we've studied through this book of James is that James is the leader of the very first Messianic church found there in Jerusalem. And what he's doing is he's written this letter to the churches scattered all around the world. And it's extremely applicable to us as a church today, to us as a nation today. You see, James was leading and writing to a variety of different people. He was writing to people with different backgrounds, okay? That means that not everybody did everything the same way. Your ethnic background kind of lays out a foundation for you in how you do certain things. Okay, in some countries, women are free to wear whatever they want, but in other countries, because of their ethnic background, they don't. They have to wear face coverings. Well, we've got them on now, but you know what I mean. But just there's different ways in which people do things in different ethnic backgrounds. He was writing to people of different races. That means not everybody looked exactly alike. Wouldn't that be cool? He was writing to people from different socioeconomic classes. That means not everybody had the same amount of everything. You know, not everybody had the same size of home. Not everybody had the same size of bank account. Not everybody had the same amount of camels sitting out in the driveway. They had different amounts of stuff. Not everybody had the same. And he's writing to a church that's made up of people like this. Not everybody had, there were different religious backgrounds. We can't forget that. Okay, see, in the Jewish temple, they were Jews, right? And usually they came from a very similar background, not always. But with this new church, there were people from all kinds of different religious backgrounds. Not everybody had the same set of presuppositions as they approached life. Religiously, they didn't. There were Jews who had been steeped in tradition. There were Romans and there were Greeks. You've read stories in the New Testament how Jesus encountered these folks. We read stories of Timothy, whose father was a Greek. We know that there were Romans, there were Greeks who worshiped various gods and goddesses. And now they've come to Christ and they've got to undo all this stuff they'd been taught. And James is dealing with all this. There were pagans who worshiped pagan gods, sexual gods. Asherah and Baal, there was all kinds of stuff that they were dealing with. There was atheists who believed in no God at all. There were sorcerers who practiced incantations and spells. This was a mixed bag of nuts that James is writing to. All kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, all coming together under the name and blood of Jesus Christ, just like us. We all have different backgrounds. And when you get this many people together and try to have a church with all these different perspectives, I'm sure there might have been some negative talk from time to time that happened in the church, some negative comments. Well, right here in our little old church of a few hundred people, I'm sure there are negative comments about others. Some of you are like, really? Yes. I know there are negative comments about me. This is a small town. Things get back. They just do. I still love you. You know who you are. People say negative things about our elders. They know that. That's part of leadership. Things get back. We love you. Believe it or not, somebody might say something negative about you. You might hear about it because it's a small town and things get back. Just keep loving each other. But the sad thing is that when those things happen, oftentimes it ends up hindering the gospel. Those negative statements, they're a travesty in churches. And so in our passage today, James addresses this head on, and I'm glad he does, because these are things that need to be addressed head on. I said when we started this series that James is one of those letters that can step on our spiritual toes. Today, not only will he step on our spiritual toes, he might actually step on our physical toes. It might hurt. But that's James. So my prayer this week has been that the Holy Spirit would do some major toe stepping on those who need it. That's been my prayer. Some of us need our toes stepped on. Maybe some of us don't. Now, if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and turn to James chapter 3. And if you look there in your Bible, you might see that there's a division in James chapter 3 that comes after verse 12. It's called two kinds of wisdom if you're in the NIV. I don't know what it'd be if you're in a different version. But a lot of commentators, they put that division there, and I don't believe it belongs there. I believe this is one line of thought, and I'll kind of lay that out as we go through it today. But if you would, and you're able, if you're not able, please don't stand. But if you're able to stand, would you stand with me as we read God's word? I'm going to read it, and I want to invite you to follow along. And if you're not able to stand, just please stay seated. James wrote this. He said, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. See, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." Show of hands. Is anybody in here like that? There's just me? Okay. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Verse 4. Or take ships as an example. Although they are large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Wow. Your tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. Wow. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. This takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that at the end today. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in His likeness. We'll talk about what that looks like and why that's such a big deal. We praise God, and we curse our fellow man. I'm going to lay out for you why that's a travesty in the church. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Verse 11, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. We know the answer. My dear brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Of course not. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. You know what he's saying. You can't praise God one minute and curse your brother the next, right? You can't. If you're cursing your brother or sister, which, by the way, let me just clarify that. We're talking about gossip, slander. It doesn't mean using bad words. Talking about people behind their back, putting them down. That's what we're talking about. Now, maybe it hits home a little closer for some of us because we can check the words that come out, the bad words, but maybe what we're saying can overwhelm. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that does come from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. You can have a seat. So as we move into chapter 3, coming out of chapter 2, James has gone from preaching to meddling. He's kind of getting in our business, and a lot of people see it that way. They don't think he's preaching here. They're like, oh man, James, you're getting in my business, and I don't know that I necessarily like it. You're hitting me where the rubber meets the road. And so he starts meddling. Last week, we talked about how James made it clear that genuine faith works because we have faith. Because the Holy Spirit's changing us, we work, we serve God in certain ways, in ways that He calls us to. If God's changed your heart through the new birth, then the saving faith that He granted to you will inevitably show itself in a life of good works and good deeds. But now James, he moves from this general idea of good deeds into this very specific thing of where he starts talking about the words that we speak toward one another. King David reminds us that we need to guard our mouths. Listen to what he says in Psalm 141, verse 3. He says, this is his prayer. He says, set a guard over my mouth. How many of us could pray that? Set a guard over my mouth, God. Lord, keep watch over the doors of my lips. This is what David was praying. David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, prayed this kind of prayer. I know there are times I need to have a guard set over my mouth. I need God to keep watch over my lips because genuine faith in Christ guards our mouths. When Christ becomes our Savior, He takes over our whole body. And so while the monster of the tongue may never be totally tamed, If you know Christ as Savior, you're engaged in an ongoing battle to tame this terrible tongue. It's a wicked evil. It's pretty clear to me that the Apostle Paul had read James, and he probably had. He probably studied this letter like we're doing now. He probably sat down and worked through it. Listen to Paul in his writing in the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 13. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn there, because I don't think it may not be up there. It's just the reference. So look there. We're going to flip through the Bible, okay? But he says this, "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." You think Paul read James at all? He understands this. It'd be nice if at conversion we had a total makeover of the mouth, but that doesn't always happen. Although we become new creatures in Christ, we also carry around with us this nature or this flesh that is constantly waging war against the Spirit as he lives within us. That's why Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we are engaged in spiritual warfare our entire lives on this earth. The closer we draw to God, Satan wants to fight us. He doesn't bother those who are following him. He doesn't need to. They're already following him. But when we start drawing near to God, Satan lays out spiritual battle after spiritual battle. He wants to bring us down. And one of the ways he works in that way is through the tongue. The tongue is one of the major battlegrounds in that war. To become godly people, we must wage war daily on our tongues. We must guard our mouths. Keep watch over our lips, as David says. James, he's a savvy preacher. He knows that we won't gear up for that battle and face our own sins of the tongue unless we recognize the magnitude of the problem we have. We all tend to justify ourselves, am I right? We all tend to compare ourselves to others. Well, I don't talk as bad as they do. You ought to hear the way they talk. I'm not near as bad as them. And so it makes us feel better about ourselves. So I'm okay. I don't talk about people near as bad as maybe Sherry Clements over there. She does it. I'm just, you know, she just talks. And we love Sherry's talking. But he just leaves you reeling from this portrait of how huge this problem is. He's saying to have wise use of our tongue, we must recognize the tremendous battle that we face. We have to recognize it. We have to own it. It's difficult to outline this section, but we can organize it under four truths that are laid out in this passage. And I just want to share those with you today. So let's look at how we use our tongues. First, we can use our tongues to encourage the body. That's what verses 1 through 4 is all about. We use our tongues to encourage the body. And there's a couple of different Greek words that you can use for the word not. But the one that James uses here has the strongest negative connotation. Okay? James is saying, don't even think about becoming a teacher. So he's starts with teaching, okay? He says, don't even think about becoming a teacher. And then he backs it with a warning about the judgment of teachers being more severe. So if you're a teacher, your judgment is more severe. Why? Because the tool of the teacher is their tongue. That's why all this fits in here. So what's happening here is that many of these new Jewish Christians want to teach. They want to teach in all these churches so that they can enjoy the same favor that's given to the rabbis that came out of their tradition. Remember, he's talking to people from different religious backgrounds. And so there were people putting each other down. There were people fighting for these positions of teacher because they thought that a teacher in this new church would have the same privileges as a Jewish rabbi would have. And that wasn't the case. But that's what was going on. They were steeped in this tradition. And so a lot of these teachers wanted to get up and they wanted to show off this newfounded knowledge. You know teachers like that today? They talk and talk. And I don't mean they have to be in front of a class necessarily. But they just talk and talk. It's almost like they just enjoy hearing themselves talk. We have to have teachers Teachers were needed in the first century as well, but the teacher must understand that teaching is first and foremost taking on the role of a student. Larry Richards, in his wonderful book called Creative Bible Teaching, says it this way. He says, creative Bible teaching begins with effective Bible study. Before one can be a teacher of the Bible, one must first be a student of the Bible. When we begin to be students of the Word and allow it to make its indelible mark upon our lives, we will then begin to be encouragers to the body. In other words, we must practice what we teach. Otherwise, we become mere hypocrites. Think about the damage that a teacher can cause if their spiritual life isn't in order. Or think about the damage they can cause if they come in ill-prepared to teach. And I'm not talking about just studying up. I'm talking about praying up, too. Notice in verse 2 that James is not pointing fingers, but he is including himself as a man who must keep his whole body in check. All Christians struggle with this. There's not a one of us who doesn't struggle with this. I know that. You know that. Therefore, we must hold one another accountable. Think about this for a moment. Your body is a part of the whole body. You as an individual are a part of a body made up of all these body parts sitting in this room and sitting in the room coming after you and sitting in churches all across this land, all around this world. You're a part of that body. So what you do here could affect a part of the body in another country. You ever thought about that? That's how big this is. So we can't run our mouths in a reckless manner. Because when we are, then we're subjecting the whole body to judgment. Remember, Christianity is not a solo journey. It's a journey voyaged as community. In verses 3 and 4, James uses a beautiful word picture of how powerful the tongue is as he compares it to a bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder on a ship. And the encouragement for the Christian is that over time, even our speech can be tamed. It can be. Jesus gave a strong warning to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Let me just ask you a question. Think about the last couple of conversations you have. What is your heart full of? What is your heart full of? This is where the Holy Spirit might be stepping on your toes. I don't know. Hopefully, if that's what needs to happen. Folks, when we let Jesus truly take control of our hearts, he can then take control of our speech. And our speech can then encourage the body as it's supposed to. The Apostle Paul summed up this idea like this in Colossians 4:6. He said, "Let your conversation be always full of grace." Does anybody ever struggle with that? "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." How do we use our tongues? First, we use them to encourage the body. Next, we use our tongues to eradicate the body. Our tongues can heal or they can harm. And many times we use them to harm, or as James says, as a deadly poison. And poison kills. There are a couple of words I want you to notice with me. First, in verse 8, the word poison. That word's used only 3 times, and it's referring to the poison under the lip of a snake. That's what it's referring to. And it also refers to men speaking in such a way as to injure others. That's the 2 meanings of this word. Our tongues can heal or they can harm. What does your tongue do? Does your tongue bring healing or does it harm others? Notice also with me in verses 5, 6, and 8, the word tongue. It appears 3 times. That means that it's an important word, and we ought to take a little time to look at it. So that's what we'll do. The word tongue comes from the Greek word glossa. It's where we get our English word glossary, definitions of words. And if you're like me and you like to eat, you may think that the primary purpose of the tongue is to taste food. And that's a good thing. It's a real good thing. However, in the New Testament sense, and the way James is using it here, its primary purpose is an organ of speech to encourage the body through teaching. But it can also eradicate the body. James is explaining that no one escapes the sins of the tongue, that the tongue hatches evil. And as a weapon, it destroys people, men and women, boys and girls. Some of you folks remember back, may remember stories of, maybe you've watched the History Channel, and you may remember stories that, about World War II, the concerns about national security during wartime. With there were enemy submarines, we were watching, well, anyway, there were enemy submarines patrolling off U.S. coast during World War II, during this time. There was a great emphasis placed on educating servicemen and women and civilians about the need for secrecy concerning military matters, especially troop movements. They didn't want people to know where the troops were going. So one of the main ideas that national security was came from the Office of War Information, and it made this drive to limit talk about the war in both the public and in private arenas of American life. Silence meant security is the message they were communicating. So out of that, they developed a slogan, and you may remember this. Remember, loose lips sink ships. That's where that came from. Folks, the war we're engaged in is ever so much more important. We are in an eternal battle, and our speech, the way we use it, the way we represent the gospel, well, it's either God-honoring or it's God-dishonoring. How's your speech? Whether we mean to or not, we oftentimes end up hurting people, mainly because we spend more time talking than we do listening. James is pretty clear we should spend more time listening. Remember what he said in James 1:19? He said, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So we must read this book. We must read this letter in its entire context. Everything builds, and I believe this is the apex of this book, this chapter, because it's so important. Our speech is so important, and careless speech eradicates the body. It can destroy the body. William Baker, in his book Sticks and Stones, and the subtitle of that is The Discipleship of Our Speech, he said this. He said, most of us violate ethics of talk every day. We fill so much air with talk each day that we can hardly help saying something out of place or unfair to someone else. Our desire to be right, to get ahead, to gain control, to be heard, to defend ourselves, or simply our carelessness can prompt us to say all kinds of things at the expense of others. Boy, that's so true. Now, as Christians, a lot of times we regret saying the things that we say, or at least let us hope we do, and that we might attempt to make amends with that person. But even catching ourselves when we sin in our speech is tough. Self-monitoring our every word is pretty near impossible. Still, I believe we can all do better. We often describe this failure in speech by saying that someone just put their foot in their mouth. Sometimes we just don't watch where we're going verbally and we step all over someone's feelings. Or can I say it this way? Sometimes we just have verbal diarrhea. It just happens. We run our mouths without thinking. The old adage, dynamite comes in small packages, seems very appropriate for this section. The tongue is a small package, but like dynamite, creates destruction. It eradicates the body. Lord, put a guard over my mouth. Help me to keep watch over my lips. So how else do we use our tongues? James says we use the tongue to either exalt God or to exasperate the body. But you can't do both. People try. Have you ever heard that phrase, don't talk out of both sides of your mouth? My grandmother loved that one. This is precisely what James is saying here. Don't talk out of both sides of your mouth. How can we claim to love God and curse or put down or gossip about our fellow man? We can't. You see, if we claim to be praising God and then put down our fellow man, we're in all actuality putting down God. You ever thought about it that way? When you put down your brother or sister in Christ, you're putting down God. When you gossip about your brother or sister in Christ, you're gossiping about God. When you curse your brother or sister in Christ, you are cursing God. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Moses wrote this. He said, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Listen, in ancient times, it was illegal for a person to curse the statue of a king because the statue represented the king himself. So if you cursed his statue, it was like you were cursing the king. Same thing applies here. You curse me, you gossip about me, it's just like doing that to God. If I curse you, John, if I gossip about you, John, it's just like I'm doing that to God. Because you are his representation. You are made in his likeness. You are made in his image. So when we attack each other, we're attacking God. We are the ones who need to do the inventory. We need to check ourselves and stop trying to check everybody else. That's what James is saying. Get a hold of your tongue. That may not apply to anybody in this room. Except me. And he gives two examples to drive this point home. The first is drawn from the land of Israel, where the Jordan Valley, you might see a stream flowing down the valley wall on the east side. People would go there hoping for water. Sometimes the water was fresh, it was good, it was sweet water. And sometimes it was full of minerals like salt, which made it undrinkable. But one thing was sure, the two types of water don't flow out of the same spring. Likewise, one does not get a different type of fruit from a tree or a vine that grows according to its nature. In my garden, I don't get peppers from my tomato plants. I'm glad. I don't even get bell peppers from my jalapeno plants. And they're both peppers. The implication of this argument is that if we are speaking insults or curses, that's our nature. Our praise of God is a cover-up. It's hypocrisy. That's what James is saying. You can praise God 23 hours and 59 minutes a day, and you can curse your brother 1 minute. We have to have a guard over our mouth, keep watch over our lips. How are you using your tongue? We use our tongue to encourage others, to eradicate, to exalt or exasperate, and finally we use the tongue to edify the body. That's verses 13 through 18. The reason I believe that these two lines of thought are congruent, that they come together, is because 13 through 18 is the antidote. Okay, so when you read this chapter again and you read verses 13 through 18, read it as the antidote. Read it as the elixir that takes away the poison that the tongue can distribute. Okay, folks, a key to right talking is right thinking. Okay, and right thinking comes from the wisdom that we have given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not our intellect. You can be the most brilliant professor in your field, or you can be the manager in your department, or you can be the CEO of your company. You can be the highest ranked student in your class. You can be the parent in your home and still not have control of your tongue because you lack wisdom. Maybe smart, but you lack wisdom. So how do we obtain this wisdom so that we may have purity of speech? The first thing that we must do is to submit to a life of humility. If we want to learn to tame the tongue in true wisdom, we have to submit to a life of humility. When I was talking about teaching earlier, I said that a teacher must first and foremost take on the role of a student, and I absolutely believe that. A student of the Bible, though. A student of the Bible. And I believe that, but a teacher must also understand the first and most basic principle of Bible study is humility. That was drilled into my mind as a student at Lincoln Christian College by Dr. Neil Windham. The first principle of Bible study is humility. If you don't have humility as you approach the scriptures, then all you're doing is reading a book. Living a life of humility is where actions speak louder than words. And James lays out a list of characteristics that explains how a person should grow in wisdom with God so that they may become mature in their speech. I do want to become more mature in my speech. I've grown in it. I'm not where I want to be. It's a process. I don't know that any person I've ever met is where they want to be. Well, maybe let me say it this way. I don't know that I've met anybody who is where they should be, need to be. Some people may be good enough. They're like, oh, I'm good. But I think it's something we all need to grow in constantly. And so James lays out these characteristics about becoming mature in our speech. First, he says, God desires to see us pure, meaning that we are totally obedient to God. That's one of the things that we need to do is just ask God to just give us clean hands, give us clean hearts each and every day. Help us to be pure, God, in our speech. We need to have a desire to see ourselves as peace-loving, meaning we're non-combative in our approach to community. As a church, maybe as a family unit, whether your family, maybe your household's one person, or maybe it's 8 or 12, but being non-combative in your household. God longs for us to be considerate, submissive, and merciful to each other. This means that we are to be gentle, teachable, charitable. Does that describe who we are? This is how we grow in humility. Like James says, we put others before ourselves. Second, so it takes humility. Second, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit within us to control the tongue. There's no other way around it. And that power, it's available only to those who turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. As with so many things in life, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this is one of those God-powered kinds of things that we need to have in our lives. There's only one who can control the tongue. Only by God's Spirit living within us can we ever hope to gain control over our tongues. Now, that's not an excuse to be lazy, okay? But it's a reason to work at being submissive. It's a reason to work at being humble in our lives. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict you when your lips sin. As we cling to Him and yield to Him in obedience, He controls us more and more, including the wise use of our tongues. Let us pray. God, guard my mouth. Keep watch over my lips. So let me ask you this. Are you using your tongue to encourage others, to exalt God, to edify the body? Or are you using the tongue to eradicate others and to exasperate man? How do you use your tongue? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the words that your servant James wrote, for the challenge that he lays out before each and every one of us, so that we may grow in the use of our speech. God, I pray that each one of us would use our speech in such a way as to help edify and exalt the body of Christ, so that you may be glorified. And forgive us, God, when our speech hurts others, when our speech tears down your community, help us to have hearts of flesh. And God, we do pray that you would set a guard over our mouths and keep watch over our lips. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.